We go. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us, and we thank you for sending your Son to die for us. We thank you that you have called the church unto yourself, that you are indeed perfecting her, the bride of Christ, and we do look forward to that day where we can be consummated with our husband. We thank you that this day that you've set apart is a foretaste of that joy, of that fellowship, and we ask that you'd bless us today as we seek you in your word, as we seek you in one another. May our hearts and minds be open to hear those things that you have to teach us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I am going to, Lord willing, cover Titus and 2 Timothy. I'd like to open, though, with a very quick introduction or quick reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of for the gospel according to the power of God. I'm not going to cover, do an introduction, because we've already done that last week. I want to jump right into the book of Titus. This is a little bit out of order. We will go back to 2 Timothy here in just a moment, but I want to cover just very briefly Titus. As I pointed out last week, it is a shorter book. It is covers many of the same themes as Timothy, and so I will not spend a great deal of time here. I would encourage you, this book, by the way, is only 65 verses. It's not very long to read or meditate upon. A number of years ago, Bob Horton and I memorized Titus, and it was a good reminder of these things, and it's actually getting back into it was reminding me of how much I'd forgotten, unfortunately. But the letter starts off with an extended greeting in verses 1 through 4 of Titus 1. Paul, again, gives his credentials, says who he is, telling Titus. Now, remember, Titus is kind of the counterpart to Timothy. Timothy was a young man whose father was Greek, but his mother was Jewish. He had him circumcised, but Titus was not. Titus was also an evangelist, but he was really a Gentile through and through, and so he has a little bit different message. And Titus does not seem to be as timid as Timothy. Whereas Paul is constantly encouraging Timothy not to be so timid or to be bold, he doesn't really have to say that to Titus, seemingly implied in his character. As I said, it's an introduction, verses 1 through 4, and Paul again brings out that preaching is how Christ is manifested, that the truth which accords with godliness, verse 2, and hope of eternal life, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but in due time is manifested in his word through preaching. So preaching takes a preeminent place in the mind of Paul towards Titus. He also extends him, adds that mercy, grace, mercy, and peace towards Titus. In verses 5 through 9, he says, I left you in Crete for the specific purpose of appointing elders there. That was your main purpose for me leaving you there. And he goes through the list of qualifications for the bishop or elder, which is the same thing. And we'll not go back over that. It is almost the exact same list that is mentioned in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. In verses 10 through 16, he now gives the elders task, which again, we have seen before. The elder's task is to refute the insubordinate, the idle talkers and deceivers, and in this particular case, the Jewish ones. Notice in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. And so he gives him specific instructions to do that, to refute the idle talkers and the deceivers. Verse 12 has a very interesting, which has been discussed, and we will not go into any great detail. Paul talks about what they are saying of the Cretans. One of them, a prophet of the Rome, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So what is Paul saying? Are the Cretans liars, lazy, and evil? Well, that may be true, Paul says, but rebuke them. Because some are going to be Christians, and some of those are going to be elders. So continue to do the work of the evangelist, even if it is true, which he seems to say that it is. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they be sound in the faith. So even if a people, even if the Cretans in this case are evil, lazy, and greedy, they still need to be rebuked. The gospel still comes to evil, lazy, greedy people. Indeed, we all are to some degree. So he continues on giving them his task in verses 1 through 16, which is really the end of that chapter. In chapter 2, he talks about the Christian character of older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. We pointed this out last week very briefly, but notice in verses 5, 8, and 10, which I will repeat for you again, that these are an apologetic in terms of their character and life. Verse 5, he's talking about the younger women. The young women, that to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In verse 8, you have the young men who are called to be sober-minded. Verse 8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, have nothing evil to say of you. And again, in 10, bondservants are exhorted to obey their masters, to be well-pleasing, that they may adorn, verse 10, the gospel of God our Savior in all things. And so the Christian life is that which is to adorn the gospel. The gospel is certainly preached, but then how do we live? What does it look like? Paul is telling Titus to encourage them that our Christian lives are an apologetic of sorts. In verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, he basically says God's grace, we speak God's grace with authority in terms of preaching, but also with a power to live it. It's not merely just talking. It is also we've been given the power to live out these things, what he's already said. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, etc., we should live this way because we are looking for the blessed hope who gave himself, our Lord Jesus did. And then again, he closes out this chapter. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, which is also what he said to Timothy. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to be ready for every good work. He basically gives them a list of duties that the church has, both for two purposes. Because of former sins, verse 3, because we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, but also because of our present salvation. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so Paul reminds them of their duties both because of your former sins and because of present salvation. We should remember, I was in sin, now I'm not. Therefore, pursue and do these things. Both what he said here in this chapter as well as what precedes. Good works, I said this before, good works follow good doctrine. Good doctrine produces good works. We can't have one without the other. One is a faith that is dead, which when we get to James, we'll talk about that. The other is a false confession in some respects. It produces a false confession or it produces false fruit that only looks righteous and good. Verses 9 through 11, he said, avoid foolish disputes, which are unprofitable, reject a divisive man. This is not just somebody who disagrees with you, by the way. Hey, you're a divisive man, I need to avoid you. No, that's not what this means. It means specifically in the context of doctrinal and moral issues. Remember who he's refuting, these false teachers, these, including the Jewish ones, that were subverting whole household. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the divisive man. In 12 through 14, in chapter 3, he gives specific instruction to Titus. When I send Artemis to you, Ortychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey. And then he closes that section with, let our people learn to maintain good works. So this idea of good works, of adorning the gospel, is throughout these doctrinal, these instructions to Titus and Timothy, really the pastorals, to encourage doctrine. He's also encouraging them to do what? To maintain good works, to adorn the gospel, which he's already said. And then he gives a closing in verse 15. All who are with me greet you, greet those who love us. In the faith, grace be with you all, and he closes. And so there's much overlap with 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a different book in some respects, because it is part of the pastorals, but it is the last, probably the last letter that Paul wrote and gave us of the New Testament. We have not covered Philemon. That's the only book of Paul that we have not covered yet, and we'll talk about that probably another week or two. I don't know what order I'm going to go yet between Hebrews and James and Philemon. But 2 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles. It's again written to Timothy, this young evangelist, and it's a second letter. But he is at the end of his life, and he knows it. This is Paul's kind of last will and testimony in some respects. But notice something very interesting, which if you know this theme, you may have not picked up on what Paul and how Paul opens up this letter. Notice verses 1 and 2 when he greets him. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul is on his deathbed, and what does he say? We have a gospel that is according to life. Paul is not afraid to die. He knows that this life is not all that there is, and he's encouraging Timothy. Timothy was probably very frustrated because Paul was being poured out. He's going to say that. Timothy knows this. Many of those who were with Paul knew this. But Paul opens up this letter with what? Joy and hope, not with lament. According to the promise of life, this life is not all that there is. And so we can't see it all. And Timothy is encouraged, even at the outset here, to look beyond that which he can see. He greets him with grace, mercy, and peace. As we said before, that term mercy, Paul only uses it in the pastorals, in the introduction. In verses 3 through 7, Paul is thankful for Timothy. He is thankful for his genuine faith, which is a gift of God. Timothy's faith, Timothy's ability to believe is indeed a gift from God. And then Paul talks to Timothy and reminds him of what? I served as my forefathers did. Notice verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Timothy is weeping over his friend Paul, his father in the faith in some respects. But Paul reminds him that I am connected with the faithful prophets. And by the way, you are connected with a genuine faith that which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. What does this mean? Paul is reminding us to be stirred up by those who have preceded us in the faith. For Paul, he makes a very long connection to the Old Testament. The prophets, those who came before him. I serve as my ancestors did. I serve as those who came before me did. Timothy, maybe you didn't have that long of a lineage. Maybe yours is only to your grandmother. But think upon these things. Let that stir you up. And that should stir us up. Maybe you're the first one in your family to be a believer. Maybe your father was the first one and you're a second generation believer. And maybe there's no other Christians you know of in your background. Paul says, let that stir you up. Maybe you come from a long line of Christians, hundreds of years. That should also stir us up, not to become lethargic or lazy. Paul does both here. He connects both the long-term and the short-term history with what? With the purpose of what? Stirring up that gift that is within you. What is that gift? That gift is what I just read this morning. It's a spirit of not of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Stir these things up in yourself. He's reminding him of his past. And so whether short or long, we are commanded, encouraged, as Timothy is, to stir up that gift. In this particular case, it's his ordination and his calling. But certainly by way of example, I think the same is true for all of us, to be reminded of the past and not to become lethargic, to stir up those things. Complacency is a real danger in the church. We think it's our birthright. Children, especially, that's a real problem for. We've seen this before where children just assume that, well, I have my parents' faith, and so, but do you exercise that faith? Are you encouraged by that? Are you being stirred up by that? And that's what we're encouraged to do here. Verses 8 through 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, do not be ashamed because I'm not ashamed. Verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of that. And then in verse 12, he closes the section, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. So Paul says, don't be ashamed, for I'm not ashamed. God has called us for his own purpose. God has called you and he's called me, Timothy, for a particular purpose, to preach the gospel. According to his own purpose, verse 9, and the grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of Jesus, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is very, very similar language to what he's just written to Titus, what we just read no more than 5 minutes ago. Does it sound exactly the same? It's now been manifest. This was before time. In eternity past, God ordained these things be, but now he's manifested it through preaching. You have the high privilege of being a preacher of the gospel. I had the high privilege. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in prison. Don't be ashamed that I'm a prisoner. Because I have confidence, as it says at the end of verse 12, for I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Here's a man who's on his deathbed and knows I'm not ashamed, and I know that God is going to sustain me because he is going to keep it. It's not me that's keeping it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what he encourages Timothy with. Paul was called to be an apostle and teacher to the Gentiles. God calls, God keeps. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he says, hold fast to that good thing. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, what is that? It's faith, love, power in Jesus Christ. Hold on to that good thing. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have first seen in me. But do so by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So again, he's not commending him to his own strength and effort. He's commending him to do what? To be strong in the Holy Spirit. Pursuit of that which God has called you to through the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout this, we've already seen this a little bit. We see that Paul weaves a kind of Trinitarian gospel in here. God the Father is ordained. Christ has come into the world and accomplished salvation. The Holy Spirit applies and keeps it in our lives. And it's not made explicit here. It's implied all throughout. But that the Holy Spirit is the one who's sustaining and is able to keep those things. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now in verses 15 through 18, which is the close of chapter 1, he says, many in Asia have turned away. So Paul is a prisoner. Remember, he's in jail. He's writing to Timothy to encourage him. He's already written to him once. He already wrote to Titus as well. And this you know in verse 15, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. But then he says, not all have turned away from me. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, who often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. By the way, being a prisoner in Rome, being a prisoner for the sake of the gospel, would have been a shameful thing. But he commends here Onesiphorus for seeking him out, for zealously seeking him out. And the Lord grant to him, verse 18, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how he ministered to me at Ephesus as well. So this man is seeking after Paul's good, whether he's in Rome or whether he's in Ephesus. And he's commended. So some have turned away, but don't let that be a discouragement. Don't let that be a discouragement, because the Lord will have mercy on them, and especially for this man who was called out, for the household, really. It's not just the man, but the whole household that cared for Paul. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, be strong. Be strong. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that it is in Christ Jesus. And notice what he then, be strong for what? What is the purpose of this strength? And the things that you have heard from me from among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The propagation of the gospel, the propagation of leadership, to divide, to perpetuate, to take the work of the ministry and say, it's not up to me, teach these to men who can also teach. Continue preaching the gospel. This is the means by which the gospel spread. We don't have Paul with us in person. We have him here, but Paul tells Timothy, teach men who can teach. Instruct men who can teach, just what he told Titus, appoint elders that they may rebuke and correct and do the work of the elder to perpetuate and duplicate this ministry that we have. It's not going to end with me, and it's not going to end with you, Timothy. Do this. Teach it to other men who know how to teach. Perpetuate the gospel through preachers and teachers. We stand in that line, by the way. We stand in this line today, 2,000 years later, because God has indeed perpetuated the gospel. He's given us men. And we've talked about this before. You probably have someone in your life, maybe you've forgotten, who brought you the gospel. Maybe it was in a different denomination, different place in your life. You should be thankful for that person. That person brought you the words of life. You will bring words to life to people, your own children, others, and they will be able to rejoice in you as well, because we will go on and pass on as well. Paul is encouraging Timothy to perpetuate the gospel through this duplication, through teachers. In verses 3 through 7, he's encouraging him because Timothy seems to be, and there's no doubt, just based on what we've seen in the first letter and the second letter, that he's a bit timid, he's a bit fearful. And here he encourages him to endure hardship. And he gives him three illustrations. Tells him to endure with three illustrations. First off, he calls him to be a good soldier. In verse 3, he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So he uses three illustrations. The first is the soldier. The soldier pleases the one who enlisted him. The second illustration he gives is that of the athlete. And athletes compete according to the rules. If you're going to play the game, you got to play by the rules. The last illustration he uses in this section is the farmer. The farmer is the first to partake of the crops. Now, you may be asking yourself, what do a soldier, what do an athlete and a farmer have in common? Well, it's endurance. It's patience. It's work. And the fruit doesn't often happen immediately. Soldiers who go to boot camp are not nearly as effective as those who've been in the field for a long time. Athletes, anybody work out for the first time in a long time? Feels great, right? Just jump right back into it. No, you feel like you want to throw up. You feel horrible, right, after not having worked out for a long time. The athlete conditions himself to the long game. He's competing according to the rules. Farmer, same way. You think the farmer puts the seed in the ground and it just happens? I know this is a miracle that most people don't understand today, because we go to the grocery store. Food comes in the grocery store, right? It takes effort to plant things and to watch them grow. Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he says at the end here, consider what I say, verse 7, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Be patient, endure hardship, have the long view of these things. And so he encourages them with these three illustrations. We should be encouraged in the same way. The results are not immediate, but the effort must be continual. The effort must be continual. And remember, he's not calling him, he already hasn't called him, to do it in his own strength. He's doing it in the strength of the Holy Spirit by the power of Christ. In verses 8 and 9, he says, remember, and this is another interesting piece where I think that we have to be reminded that Paul is writing to somebody who would have already instinctually known these things. He doesn't explain this, but what he says, he just simply remembers Christ. The word of God is not chained. I'm in chains, but the word of God is not in chains. And he drops the two natures on us again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, who was raised from the dead according to my gospel, but the word of God is not chained. Jesus did have a human origin in his human nature, but he is indeed the word of God, the unchained word of God. And of course, Paul is using that in two different ways. He's talking about the word being preached, but he's also talking about Jesus Christ. Verses 10 through 13, Paul says, I'm enduring all things for the sake of the elect. Paul loves the church. He loves the people of God, that they may obtain salvation. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And we have the fourth of the faithful sayings. I did not point out the fifth one, which is in Titus. But there, remember, there are five statements, three in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and one in Titus. This is the fourth of these statements. This is a faithful saying. That we die to live, that we endure to reign, that we should not deny our Lord, but that our faithlessness is contrasted with his faithfulness. And so we are called to these eternal truths that dying, living, endurance, reigning, faithlessness on our part still means faithfulness on his part. So do not deny. Again, this is one of these pillars. He again reminds them in verse 14 through 19. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. This is a theme, obviously, in all three of the pastorals. To remind, to rebuke, to correct. This is the job, this is the role, one of the roles of the teacher, of the elder, of the bishop. It's to rebuke and to know these things. Now, to know these things, to do these things, we have to be conversant with what's going on in the church. We have to be, and this is why I said at the outset that these letters are for more of the mature reader. If you're not a mature reader, you may not get as much out of this letter as Paul intended, because it's written to a man who's already ministering, going to propagate the gospel. Same for Titus as well. He's encouraging him to rebuke and to correct those who are in error, to reject the divisive man, those who are being morally or doctrinally divisive. Endless lists of genealogy. This is what they're commanded to do. And here he says again, remind them of these things, charging them not to strive about words to no profit. Because why? Because it will ruin those who hear them. You ever read a book? I know this has been true in my experience. You ever read a book or you read an article and you say, that didn't really help me. I'm more confused than I was before I started. That's kind of what Paul's talking about in some respects. Things that are not helpful or profitable. I don't understand this. We're looking for clarity. We need not the ruin of the hearers, but those to be encouraged by that. And he encourages him to be an approved worker. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. There's that word again. It's the third time he's used that. Don't be ashamed. There is a kind of shame that comes from the gospel. What is the shame of the gospel, by the way? What is the shame of the gospel? Well, the shame of the gospel is it looks foolish, it looks weak, it looks silly. There's nothing outwardly that commends it. Somebody standing up here and lecturing, preaching, that's power? Yes. According to God, it is. According to God, it is. Wrangling over words. This is why we're commanded not to wrangle over words, because we want to hear the pure word. But he encourages Timothy here to be diligent to prove yourself an approved worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You probably are familiar with this passage of Scripture. This is one of the passages of Scripture I learned very early in my Christian life. As a child, someone who can rightly divide the word of truth. Someone who can handle the Scripture. Paul's already dealt with this, remember, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, where he says that people who are asserting things, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're just talking. They don't even know what they're talking about. Paul says you need to be the opposite of that. You need to know what you're talking about. You need to be conversant with Scripture. You need to be conversant with the message of the gospel, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Paul's concern, of course, is in verses 16 and 17, but shun profane and idle babblings. That's a word we ought to be using a lot more, by the way, today in the modern context, is babblings. For they will increase to more ungodliness. And so, again, the bad doctrine leads to what? It leads to bad practice. It leads to ungodliness of life. Paul says this is what's going to happen. And their message will spread like cancer. And then he calls out two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. This is what you need to be careful of, he says, and rebuke again those who teach this thing because they're unsettling the saints. They're unsettling the saints. Paul is concerned for the church, and the leadership should be concerned for the church. But nevertheless, Paul says, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What does this mean? Well, it means that there will be false teachers, that Timothy, Titus, and those who follow are required to rebuke those false teachings, to seek it out and to basically stop it because it is spreading like cancer. However, the elect are in no danger of losing their salvation. Now, does this make us lethargic? Does this make us just kind of, okay, God's got it? No. The means by which the elect are preserved are what? Exactly what he's telling Timothy and Titus to do. That is the means by which the elect are preserved, by rebuking and confronting false teachers, by preserving the faith of the elect. They are, in fact, we are secured by means of active opposition to the falsehood of these things. Now, this is within the church. This is within the church. This is not outsiders. He's already said this before. He's already said this before. This is from outsiders. Notice verses 20 through 26 as he closes out this chapter. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. This seems to be referring to the visible church because all of the teaching he's talking about is coming from within the church. He's not talking about people coming over from the Temple of Apollos and teaching things or whoever. He's talking about people within the church who claim to be Christians. They claim to be following the way. Some of them are of the circumcision, which he's already talked about. Endless genealogy. So he's talking about men within the visible church. This is what he seems to be referring to here in verses 20 and 21. Is that we are to cleanse oneself, that we are to flee useful lusts, as he continues on here, and avoid foolish disputes. But that's what he seems to be referring to in 20 and 21. The great house, the visible church, there are vessels of gold and silver. I'm reminded, we will not turn there this morning, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says that each man's work will be revealed for what it is by fire. Some will get out just by themselves, and all the works will be burned up. And the man will be saved, but that'll be it. But we should be striving for more than that. We should be striving for more than just to get out ourselves, but that our works will indeed be tested by fire and be sufficient to pass on in the sight of God as good. His personal admonishment to him to flee youthful lusts. I was just asked about this before we started. What does this mean? It just means that, you know, it doesn't mean that old men are not tempted by lust. It just means that as a young man, the temptation are different than they are for older men. So flee those things that are maybe native to the youth, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And again, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Foolish and ignorant disputes that do not benefit the people of God. I'm not talking about disagreeing over whether we should have brown chairs or red chairs. That's not what he's talking about. Or whether this tie is the right tie for today. He goes over the qualifications again in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this is the third time in these pastoral epistles that the qualifications, this is a more abbreviated version, it doesn't have anything in here about the family life, but this is more about his office as an elder, needs to be all of these things, which we've seen before. Not quarrel, gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And so this is the third time we've given them. Obviously, when we see something once in Scripture, we should heed it. If we see it three times, we should absolutely heed this. So when we choose leadership, you should be looking for men that can and that exemplify these things. Again, for the purpose of what? Of drawing them in, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Chapter 3 begins what is more or less his conclusion. The last days are going to be perilous times. Now, as I've said before, Paul is not giving us a full-blown eschatology. He's simply saying the last days are now. He wouldn't be saying, hey, Timothy, 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future, here's what's going to happen. Timothy's going to be long gone. He's talking about now. But this is also applicable to us. So we live in these end times today. Perilous men will come. Perilous times will come. For, and he gives a litany and description of what men are going to be like. But notice again that these are men within the church. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like everyone on the outside, right? Sounds like the outsider, right? But notice what he says in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. He's talking about people within the visible church who are teaching. So the church will always have wolves in its midst. And it's your role, Timothy, it's your role, those who follow, to do what? To rebuke them, to see them for what they are, to see that they don't actually... He's already said up here before that the elder... That the bishop needs to be self-controlled. But here in verse 3, he says these men will be without self-control. They will be traitors, headstrong, haughty. But again, having a form of godliness. This is seemingly within the church. But he continues on because of the danger that they do pose for the church. For of this sort, verse 6, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. A number of years ago when I first taught on this, when I read this, my first thought was some of the television preachers that creep into households. That's exactly what came to my mind. Now, they're not the only ones guilty of this, certainly, but this is what came into mind. We need to be careful what we hear. You ladies need to be careful what you hear and look at and listen to. Paul has already said that you are more apt. I know this is not politically correct to say. You are more apt to deception. Eve was deceived, Paul says. And he seems to be making the same point here. Make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's bad, by the way, if you're always learning and never able to come to the truth. Progress must be evident in our lives, both in doctrine and in morals. We should be making progress. It won't be always that evident. Sometimes you'll say, I haven't made progress. Probably not true. You have made progress. Strive to make more progress. Their folly will be manifest to all. Paul's example is held out to Timothy himself in verses 10 through 13. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Timothy followed Paul's example. The godly will indeed be persecuted, especially in the service of the gospel. And he says here, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul, by the way, is not talking about the quantity of men. He's talking about the quality of men. He's not saying that things, this is often looked at as, the world's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. No, that's not what he's saying. He's just simply saying that the imposters will grow more self-consciously evil. He's not saying that there's necessarily going to be more of them. In verses 14 through 17, he says, be assured of Scripture. This is a very familiar passage to most of you. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But he says, he really starts off this section that we're very familiar with in verses 16 and 17, starts off with 14 and 15. But you continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that is the Holy Spirit, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So be assured of Scripture as you have from your youth. Young people, don't neglect the word of God, which you, most of you, have had from your youth. Paul tells that to Timothy here. And he goes on to describe the characteristics of Scripture. Scripture is inspired of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. By the way, there's two negatives and two positives there. We have doctrine and instruction, which are positive, and then you have reproof and correction, which are more or less negatives. So the gospel has a two-edged sword. That you may be equipped, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, doctrine instructs morals. He continues on in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where he says, preach in and out of seasons, because itching ears are coming. People are not going to want to hear sound doctrine. They're not going to want to hear this. This is going to be true in every age of the church to one degree or another. Preach the word, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. I'm not in the mood to preach. Be in the mood. In season or out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Because there's going to come a time where people are just not going to want to hear it. Today, I want to hear good gospel preaching. Tomorrow, can you give me something easy? Because I'm just not feeling it today. That's going to be true of preachers. That's going to be true of hearers. We're commended not to do that. Do and fulfill your ministry. In verses 6 through 8, here is where he gives his more or less final speech. And it's not quite final. But he says, I'm at the end. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The cup's being poured out. My time of departure is at hand. What does he say here? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've done all of these things. And notice Paul's hope here, though. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Paul does not fear death, but wants to receive the crown of righteousness from God himself. I want to be handed that crown. I'm looking forward to getting that crown. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I look forward to my reward. And not only to me, he says at the end of verse 8, but to also who all who have loved his appearing. So be like Paul. We should be like Paul in this respect. In verses 9 through 16, Paul says, many have abandoned me. We've already seen this up in chapter 2. But not all have abandoned me. Demas has abandoned me. Many of these other men have gone. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. And remember, Mark, by the way, was the cause of division between Paul and Barnabas. And now he says, Paul says here, Mark is very useful to me in my ministry, even though he didn't think so early. Now he does. So that disagreement seems to be healed. But notice that Paul, even at the end of his life, and he says, I'm being poured out, he's not completely, he doesn't go Gnostic on us. Because what does he say? Bring the cloak. Bring the books. Bring the parchment. I want my robe. I want my books. Bring my parchment. I'm not dead yet. Still can enjoy these things while I still got some time, so don't be afraid to bring them. Paul doesn't have a hyper-spiritual view. I am being poured out, but I'm not dead yet. So I want my cloak. I'm cold. And my books and my parchments. This is a favorite verse, by the way, of the Reformed, especially the books and the parchments. And he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. This may be very similar to what happened in Ephesus, where those who were making little gods suddenly lost their business because the gospel was taking effect. Must be aware of him. He greatly resisted our words. He asked for mercy for those, that it may not be charged against them. Verse 16, in my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And then he connects again. He kind of skips over. He goes back to verses 6 and 8 and verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, and gives his benediction here. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he has greetings from the brethren, greetings to the brethren. I do point out to you that in verse 20, Trophimus I've left in Miletus sick, so it is not always God's will that we're healed. Trophimus, he left sick. What's wrong with you, Paul? Aren't you invincible? Aren't you the super healer? No, it was not God's will for Trophimus to be sick. I had to leave him there. But he greets the brethren, extends greeting to those who are with him, and gives a benediction in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace with you. Amen. That is the pastoral epistles. encouraging. I would encourage you to read and meditate upon them even more than what I have done in the very short time that we've had together. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that are able to give us life and power, that we may be approved workmen. Father, we pray for even our very souls, not just for the leadership, though that is preeminent in these books, but even just as believers, that we would seek your face, that we would heed these warnings, and that we would be gentle, self-controlled, seeking that reward that even Paul sought, that you have held out to us. We thank you for this day that you've set apart. May our worship in the next hour be pleasing to you, that in our praises and our prayers, our singing and our hearing would be honoring to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.